2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. Beginning with verse 6, we go to our next point. Verse 6 of chapter 5, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is our preference. That is Paul's preference. That should be the preference of every believer. Knowing what awaits us. Knowing that there's something far better, far greater than this life. We are willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. And that's the reality of what awaits us. The reality of heaven is not just that we will be delivered from this frail, sickly, weakening body, but that we will be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor to the point of exhaustion, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, we may be well-pleasing to God. That's our desire, our longing in life, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so we've seen the fact that every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. At least more serious than that is the fact that every unbeliever will face the great white throne judgment. Paul says in verse 11 now, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so our motivation is made urgent by what Paul calls here the terror of the Lord. Consider this. Is it a small thing to stand in the presence of perfect holiness when we appear in the judgment seat of Christ? Is that a small thing? Is it a small thing to appear before infinite majesty? Is it a small thing to stand in the presence of God, knowing that we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Knowing that that's a truth and a reality which seems so foreign to our experience, so foreign to our day-to-day living, because we are so focused on the troubles of today, the needs of today, the demands of today, that we tend to lose focus of the fact that ultimately what really matters is eternity. Ultimately what really matters is what happens after this life? For this life is only temporary. This life is here for a moment and gone the next. But we invest all of our time and energy, all of our emotions, everything we've got, in making sure we have the best life that we can have here possibly. And yet, what God says through the Apostle Paul and in other writings in the Word of God is that there's something far more important than this life. What happens in this life is critical. What we believe in this life is crucial because it determines how and where we will spend eternity. Those who have trusted Christ alone as their personal Savior will spend eternity in the presence of God, serving Him, worshiping Him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, knowing that our workmanship will be evaluated and weighed by God as we have studied the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that there will be eternal rewards in the form of positions of authority for members of the body of Christ in the heavens as we rule with Christ forever, knowing that those will be given away based on our workmanship, we persuade men. It is our responsibility as we live on this earth, as we live life as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, we have a great responsibility before God and before men. And that's what Paul is going to cover here in the next several verses till the end of this chapter in verse 21. So our motivation is made urgent by the fact that there is the reality that we will all be faced with God, come face to face with the living God. That's verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And the word knowing is important because it's something we know. It's not something that we demise as something that's possible. Perhaps this is going to happen, perhaps not. Knowing, there are certain things that we absolutely know for sure, and they're the things that are taught to us in the Word of God. We can know. And by faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, by faith, we know that what God says is absolutely true. And so we persuade men. We seek to convince men of their need of a Savior, of their need to live for God, of their need to be well-pleasing to Christ. And we never stop persuading. We never stop trying to convince Christians to live the Christian life the way we ought to, drawing from all of the provisions that God has made for us. We never cease to convince men that they have a need of a Savior, that they need salvation, and that salvation is only possible through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If we know that, the logical act that follows that knowledge is that we reach out to human beings who need to live differently and who need a different relationship with God. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Our motivation, next, is selfless and the relentless pursuit of honoring God and benefiting and serving others. Paul was not commending himself again to them. Paul speaks about, do we need to commend ourselves? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need once again to start from the beginning and prove to you the legitimacy of my apostleship, the legitimacy and veracity of the message? Do I need to commend myself again to you? Or do we, as some others, need epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Is that necessary? And the answer is absolutely not. And Paul is not here commending himself again. That's what he says in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but what we want to give you is an occasion to glory on our behalf. He was rather giving them an opportunity to glory in his behalf before those who gloried only in outward appearance. That's what he says here. To glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Because the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. It's all about the heart. It's not about outward appearance. There are those who glory in outward appearance. There are those who glory in looking or talking or dressing religious. There are those who are more concerned about outward appearance than the issue of the heart. And Paul says, really, we need to be looking at the heart. We want you to glory on our behalf, glory on behalf of the ministry that we've had, glory on behalf of the message that we've communicated to you, which has brought salvation to you, which has brought to you a standing before the grace of God. That's what we ought to glory in, not in outward appearance. And you ought to be ministering to those who glory in outward appearance so that they might glory in the truth and glory in that which is honest and eternal and of God. There are those who glory in appearance, in outward religious activity. The Pharisees were such people, the religious leaders of the Jews, and Christ called them out on that very hypocrisy. He says, you know, you love to stand in the street corners and issue eloquent prayers, not because you want to be heard of God, but because you want to be admired by men. You want to be put on a pedestal. That's why you pray in the street corners. You're careful to tithe of the most minutest things, and yet you completely ignore the things, the weightier things of the law. You ignore the heart. You are focused on the outward appearance and not in the heart. That's what's so awful about religion. Religion may make you look good, but it's not good. Religion may make you feel better, but it's not good. Outward religious appearance is a hideous thing to God. God rebuked the Pharisees and said to them that they're hypocrites. He says, look, you like to fast, but the real reason why you fast is because you want to look like you're fasting. And you want to make sure that your countenance, your face is real drawn out and pale, and so that people say, oh, he's so religious, he's fasting. Outward religious activity. It's awful. It's legalism at its worst. It's contrary to the gospel of the grace of God, because grace changes the heart. And the answer is not in outward religious appearances and outward religious activities, which accomplish absolutely nothing except to make the one who glories in appearances makes him feel better, but that person is deceived. They don't have a knowledge of the truth. And so there were those who were minimizing Paul's office, Paul's apostleship. Paul acknowledged regularly that he in himself was of no worth. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh. There dwells no good thing. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But he had an office given to him by God, a unique position in the body of Christ as the head, as the one that would communicate the headship of Christ, as the one who would reveal to us those truths which are absolutely relevant to the body of Christ. He, as the household manager of the body of Christ, his office was constantly being attacked and diminished. And people were saying, why is he taking upon himself such authority? Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, which is Paul's answer to that. Paul, who said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even considered worthy to be an apostle. And yet, I labored more than all they together. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. That is not an authority that he assumed in his own initiative. That was an office given to him by God himself. I'm an apostle. I am the apostle. of the Gentiles. And then he says, I magnify my office. And we as members of the body of Christ would do well to magnify his office, not his person, his office. He's got a unique office in the body of Christ. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle, the one apostle for the body of Christ, to whom God revealed his message to the body of Christ, his plan for the body of Christ. I magnify my office. And there were those at Corinth and many other places that attacked his office. And he says, look, verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You've got a message. You've got something to share with those who glory in appearance and not in heart. And I've given that to you. It's the message, the body of truth that I have communicated to you. It's now no small thing to magnify the office of the Apostle Paul. And it's no small thing to minimize Paul's apostleship. It is what the Apostle Paul called carnality with the Corinthians. That's a carnal thing, to focus on religion. And throughout this letter to the Corinthians, he keeps elevating his office, he keeps elevating his message, he keeps elevating the importance of building on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, to building with the right materials and not taking that which is materials by which the kingdom program and the kingdom church are built, and introducing these to the building of the church, the body of Christ. To do that is futile. To do that is that which will be burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ, because it is of no value, of no worth. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves to God, or whether we be sober for your cause. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be beside yourself? If I tell you, look, you're beside yourself. You know what I'm saying? You've lost something upstairs. You're insane. Cuckoo. And that's what people were saying about the Apostle Paul. They were saying, look, you're insane. You're talking about things that are so different from what we're used to hearing. You're talking about grace and the fact that there's no more law that applies to us. You're talking about the fact that God has forgiven us all of our sins, and that we don't need to confess our sins anymore, and that we don't need religion anymore. You're crazy. You're insane. Paul answers here. He says, whether we be beside ourselves, if we're insane, it's to God. God knows. God is the one who has given me this message. Paul, in his forceful teaching to the body of Christ, elicited the response that people were saying, you're beside yourself. You're insane. You're out of your mind. And Paul is saying here, well, let God be the judge. To God. Let God be the judge about whether what I am teaching is honoring God, is beneficial to you, or whether I'm just communicating insanity. God knows. God is the one who gave the message. God is the one that appointed me and gave me this unique office as the apostle of the Gentiles, as the household manager of the body of Christ. God is responsible, and God is to be honored, and my passion in life is to please him, even if you don't accept that, Paul says. And then he says, well, if on the other hand, verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, insane, out of our minds, well, God is the judge, God knows, or whether we be sober. Sober is the opposite of beside yourself. Sober means you're in your right mind. He says, if we're in our right minds from your viewpoint, well, it's for your benefit. It's because you are to benefit from our ministry. You are to benefit from our message. You are to benefit from what I teach you about who you are in Christ. You are to benefit as you live out the truth and realities of the provisions that God has made for us in Christ. And now Paul goes on to our next motivation. There's not enough that can be said about this next motivation. Our motivation is derived from the infinite, unique love of God. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. He said, look, there are people that think we're insane. It's okay. There are people who think we're in our right mind. Good. They're benefiting from it. But I tell you what my motivation is. That which compels me, that which drives me in my life, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. You know what's interesting is that nowhere in Paul's epistles does he speak about how much he loves Christ. Because the issue is not how much we love him. The issue is how much he loves us. And Paul never got over that. Paul continuously communicates to us the love that Christ has for us. The love of Christ constrains us, impels us. It's what completely dominated him. It's what completely captivated him. The love of Christ completely controlled his life. Constrains. It's an interesting word. The love of Christ constrains us. It's insightful to look at other ways in which this word is used. Let's look at a few examples. Go to Matthew chapter 4. This is to better understand the meaning of this word. The love of Christ constrains us. Chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 24. It says, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases. That word taken is the word, the same Greek word. They were constrained by a number of diseases. When you look at these diseases, they were inflicted upon these people. They were controlled by it. It was their all-consuming passion in life to deal with these diseases. And they were coming to Christ to seek to be healed. Why? Because that was the prominent issue in their lives. They didn't much care about how much money they had in their bank. They had this disease to deal with. That's what was consuming their thoughts, their emotions, their feelings, their lives. I've got this disease. That's the picture here. That word taken is that word constrained, completely controlled, taken over by this disease. Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 38. We have that word again used, the word taken, the word the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 38, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house and Simon's wife's mother. And that tells me that Simon Peter had a wife. If he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. And it says here, his wife's mother. So Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. What was the problem with his mother-in-law? She was taken with a great fever. She was constrained by this fever. It took over. Took over her life, took over her circumstances, her situation, and they besought him for her. They asked him, would you please deal with this fever? It's a terrible thing that has happened to Peter's mother-in-law. Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verse 37. So we've seen that these people were taken with various diseases. Peter's mother-in-law was constrained with this fever. They were controlled by the diseases, controlled by the fever. Now Luke chapter 8 and verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. What is it now that constrained them, that compelled them? It was an incredible fear that took over in their lives. And that fear dominated their thoughts, dominated their feelings, dominated their priorities. Verse 45 of the same chapter, Luke 8, verse 45, an interesting incident here. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, he was in the midst of tight crowds of people. Everybody was touching him. But he says, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee." That word throng is the Greek word that is translated constrains. The love of Christ constrains me. Look, the crowds, they're just all over you, and they're pushing you this way and pushing you that way, and they're all controlling this thing. Throng thee and press thee, and you say, "Who touched me?" Well, there was something different going on. Jesus said, "Somebody touched me differently. For I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Isn't that interesting? The Son of God, the Son of Man walking on this earth, crowded with people, throngs, constrained by all this crowd. Somebody touched him with a touch of faith. This woman, in the middle of this constraint, in the middle of this crowd, touches him by faith because she's sick. And she knows if she just touches him, she'll be healed, and she admits it. And Christ knew it. It wasn't a normal, regular touch. And so here we have another picture of this word constrained. The crowd throngs you. Look at Luke chapter 19. See how this word that Paul uses, the love of Christ constrains me, how it is used. Luke chapter 19, verse 43. "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side." Keep thee on every side. They will constrain you. They're going to control you. They're going to take over. You will have no control of your own. You will be controlled. One more verse, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 63. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." They held him. They controlled him. They wouldn't let him go. And that's the sense in which Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For the love of Christ controls me, it compels me, it throngs me, it fills me. It's everything that matters to me. The love of Christ constrains me." Paul, with all of his troubles, you remember we've already seen, and we will see again in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the list of troubles, the list of distresses, the list of suffering and torment that Paul went through, to the point that he says, "We despaired of life itself." With all of that, you know what kept him going? One thing: the love of Christ. The love of Christ. He never forgot how much Christ loves him. And in spite of all the trouble, in spite of all the pain, in spite of all the difficulties, He had one motivating factor, one thing that just constrained him, that controlled him through all of this, the love of Christ. That's the motivation for Christian living, and that's the motivation for Christian service. It's never about what you get back. It's never about how much you're liked or not liked. It's never about that, as Paul exemplifies. It's always about the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. Consider what happened in these days. Consider Israel's rejection of Christ. Consider the fact that God, through the Apostle Peter, offered to Israel the kingdom in Acts chapter 3, and they reject the kingdom, then they want to kill the apostles. Consider the fact that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen rises up to once again call Israel to repentance, and instead of coming to repentance about what they did to Christ, they kill the messenger. They take up stones and they thrust him against Stephen. And they kill him. Israel losing her last opportunity for now to receive the king and the kingdom. Consider in Acts chapter 8, where we read, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. They put the garments of Stephen at the feet of this one Saul of Tarsus. Why? Because he was the recognized, acknowledged leader of the persecution. He was the head of Israel's blasphemy. That's why he says in 1 Timothy 1, I was a blasphemer. Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul, the arch enemy of God and of his Messiah Christ. Consider chapter 9 of Acts. Where we read, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's where Saul of Tarsus was headed. He is the one who called out for approval, for legal rights to go out and persecute and inflict punishment and suffering upon the disciples of the Lord. A wicked man, the most wicked man alive in that day. The persecutor of the kingdom church. Yet breathing out threatenings. Who put Saul of Tarsus up to that? Satan did. And Saul of Tarsus, in his own religion, in his own zeal for religious performance, in his own zeal for self-righteousness, he continues in the path that he had been on for quite some time, persecuting those who named the name of Christ, persecuting those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed doing what and going where? To Damascus. Why? To kill, to imprison, to inflict suffering. While he was running away from the true and living God, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And this is where Saul of Tarsus meets the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved. What love. Here is Saul of Tarsus on his path, running away from God, rather than trying to get closer to God. Running away. And he becomes our pattern. He says the pattern of those who would believe thereafter, because we're all enemies of God. We're all getting farther and farther and farther away from God. And it is God that in that journey of being rebels against God and enemies of God, God intercepts our lives. While we're enemies, while we're running away from God, while we're hating God, while we're persecuting those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God intercepts our path with the truth. And that's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. And he thinks to himself, there was nothing good in me. I mean, everything you could say about me was putrid, it was rotten, it was wicked, it was hateful. And what's even worse, I was doing it in the name of religion. I was doing it in the name of God. And while I'm on that path, I meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, intercepts my life right in that path, that had he remained on that path, he'd be burning in hell. God intercepted that path. And that's what, in essence, happens to every unbeliever. You're never getting closer to God, even if you think you are by your religious activity. No, you're running away from God, even while proclaiming that you're serving God. You're running away from God. You're a rebel. You're an enemy. You're alienated from God. That's what clearly Scripture says about every unbeliever. And it is God in his infinite grace and his magnificent love that intercepts that life with a message that saves, a message that brings life, the message of God's love. And Paul looks back, and for the rest of his life, he was a changed man. Never forgot God's love for him. With all of the evidences of the love of Christ throughout the pages of Scripture, you know what's interesting is the only one that uses that expression, the love of Christ, is Paul. Three times he uses that expression, the love of Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. Paul never forgot the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. The Apostle Paul uses this expression that he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the love of Christ. Romans 8, 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is no one that can separate us from the love of Christ, not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's what Paul saw clearly about the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is there admonishing Christians, Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Paul, who knew the love of Christ, Paul, who experienced the love of Christ, Paul, who was compelled and controlled and motivated by the love of Christ, says, this is what I pray, that you might know this love, which, while he talks about the dimensions of that love, this is love without dimensions. So there's a seeming contradiction here, that you might know the breadth, the fact that this love of Christ takes in everybody. It is offered to everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It surpasses any possible human dimensions and human comprehension, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That was Paul's passion in life, the love of Christ. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. And so here we have the motivation derived for Christian living, the motivation derived for Christian ministry, the motivation for everything that we do as believers is the love of Christ. Is that what motivates us? It's a good question. Am I motivated by the love of Christ in everything I do? Is it the love of Christ? And so here we have the love of Christ proclaimed and manifested. And it has to do with Christ's love for Paul, never his love for Christ. He doesn't speak about how much he loves Christ. It's obvious he does. But the thing that he wants to magnify is not his love for Christ, is the love of Christ for him. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of God's love for him and Christ's sacrifice for him. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in this body, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Never lost the wonder of the love of Christ for him. Look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his earthly ministry, is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says, beginning with verse 22, Acts 20, 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is it that kept him going when he knew that trouble awaited him? It's the love of Christ constrained him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. His life is about to be over. He's going to be killed. He says, I have fought a good fight. He looks back at the days from the moment, the instant that he was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, to the very end of his life. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, having exhausted all energy, all resources, everything he possibly could offer, he offered even his life at the end. And what kept him going? The love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And so we see Christ's love for Paul. We also see Christ's love for his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see Christ's love for his church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That which was acceptable to God the Father, Christ offered. Why? Because of his love for you and for me. His love. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, Paul exhorts husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's love was manifested not just by reaching out to the lost, but by making a provision for salvation. He gave his life for us. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. He died for us. That's the extent of his love. And Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. And then we have Christ's love for a world that rejects him. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died. For the ungodly, for those who were negative toward God, Christ died. Verse 8, but God commends, demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so here are descriptions of our condition, ungodly sinners, enemies of God, and the demonstration of God's love as we look at Christ's work on the cross. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Christ's love for a world that rejects him. Christ's love for his enemies. And he goes to the cross to die for us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. It motivates us. It impels us to do what we do in life, how we live and how we serve him. Now, next point in verse 14 is that we conclude that Christ's death is God's ultimate manifestation and demonstration of his love. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. It's an interesting expression. Because we come to the absolute conclusion, the conclusion that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The conclusion, the intelligent conclusion, the thoughtful conclusion that Christ died for us. And that is God's demonstration of his love for us, as we just read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No question about God's love for you as an individual. No question about God's love for the world. No question. And if you have any questions about that, you don't get the answer by the circumstances that you face in this world, because your circumstances are not a demonstration of God's love for you. People ask when there's a tragedy that comes into their lives, why did God allow this? As if God's love was being manifested by God preventing disasters and tragedy. No, there's a far greater demonstration of God's love than that. God is not in the business of doing that. The greatest demonstration of God's love, and that which should remove all doubt and all question about how much God loves you, is look at the cross. Because it is there that God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, his enemies. Christ died for us. Where else do you find such love? You'll never find it. The greatness of his love, the extent of his love, the magnificence of his love, when that captures your heart, then you live differently, you serve differently. Your views and perspectives on life and the circumstances of life are different. God has demonstrated and continues to demonstrate this moment his love for you. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ever proof of God's love for you is the cross. Consider the work of Christ on the cross. And once you're gripped with that truth, you'll never forget how much God loves you. And so we live by an intelligent understanding of the truth. We thus judge. We come to an intelligent conclusion about the truth. We don't live by our emotions. I don't feel like God loves me. It has nothing to do with your feelings. It has nothing to do with your opinions. It has everything to do with what God says in his word. We thus judge. We come to the intelligent conclusion that God loves you and that he proved his love for you by sending his sinless son to be sin for you, to make a provision that you could not accomplish on your own. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. On the cross. That's how much God loves us. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So that's one conclusion that we must come to. Intelligent conclusion that Christ's death is God's ultimate manifestation and demonstration of his love. Secondly, we conclude that Christ's death was a representative death. He died for all. Look at it in verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all. Verse 15. And that he died for all. Forever puts to bed the notion that Christ only died for the elect. It forever buries the awful thought that Christ only died, providing a limited atonement for those who have been selected for salvation, and he did not die for the rest of the world. No, he died for all. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It doesn't say God so loved the elect, or God so loved the chosen. No, he died for all. Because we thus judge that if one died for all were dead. For the wages of sin is death. We're all inflicted with the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All were dead, and he died for all who were dead. For all. Is there any question? When we read clearly the words, if one died for all, and verse 15, and he died for all, for the whole world. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We have the doctrine of salvation explained in all of its significance, in all of its details. We break in at verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. A provision that is universal for the entire world. A provision of salvation. Man has no excuse before God because Christ died for all. It's unto all and applied to all that believe. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. The only way to receive this righteousness that is provided by God through the finished work of Christ is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is offered to all without discrimination, without exception, unto all. It is God's provision for salvation for the world. And it is that provision and that work of Christ on the cross that allows us to do what we're supposed to do. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a ministry of reconciliation. We have a word of reconciliation. We have a message for a world that is lost at enmity with God. Christ died for you. Unto all. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. The basis for us communicating a message of reconciliation to the world is because God, as we shall see in 2 Corinthians 5, has made the whole world reconcilable to himself through the death of his Son for all. Christ died for all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One God, one mediator between God and men, not two mediators. Not 100 mediators, not a woman mediator, not a priest mediator, one mediator between God and men, and that one mediator is the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for whom? For all. He paid the penalty for all, he paid the ransom for all to be testified in due time. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And specifically becomes the Savior of all them that believe. But the provision is universal. The provision is for all men. It's not restricted to the elect. It's not restricted to a certain group of people whom God has chosen to give this salvation to. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Every human being, he, when he went to the cross and became sin for us, became sin for the entire world. He paid for the sins of all human beings, of all time, through his death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." There's a time when Satan will control this world and will offer up powers and signs and lying wonders, "and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And so people have a choice. And the choice is, will I receive the love of the truth? Will I believe in that provision that God has made, and that provision which alone is made for our salvation? Either you love the truth, either you believe the truth that you're a sinner and that the only way for you to be saved is through the salvation that is provided in the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way. Christ said it to the Jews. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the only way. He's the one that's made a perfect provision. And our eternal destiny depends upon the acceptance or rejection of that truth. We thus judge. We come to an intelligent understanding and conclusion that if one died, he died for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what's also interesting is the next point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Well, verse 15. "And that he died for all," here's the other thing, that Christ's death is a substitutionary representative death, and it should cause us to live for him, verse 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Life is different when you're saved. You're now constrained, impelled, motivated by a completely different motivation. You're not motivated by selfish ambition. You're not motivated by what you can receive and accumulate. You are now motivated by the love of Christ. And that motivation, the love of Christ, motivates us to stop living for ourselves and to live for him who died and rose again. For whom are you living? For whom are we living? Because we conclude that Christ's representative death for us causes us to live for him and for him alone. That's the great control and motivation of the love of Christ. It's what happens when you are gripped by the truth that Christ died for you while you were negative toward God, while you were a sinner, while you were his enemy. And so the logical, intelligent conclusion is that we now live for him who died and rose again. Paul, after giving us details about the salvation that God has provided in Romans chapters 1 through 8, in chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. At the end of the day, whom do we live for? The bottom line, for whom are we living? When you understand the extent and depth of God's love for you, And when you understand the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, you can't help but say, I want to live for him. For him who died and rose again. There's a book that was written, Robinson Crusoe, if you're familiar with it. It was a man Friday. Robinson Crusoe saved his life. Robinson Crusoe testified to him, and Man Friday became a Christian. And Man Friday dedicated his life to live for and serve Robinson Crusoe. Why? Only one reason. Out of his gratitude for what Robinson Crusoe had done for him. There's a more modern film that has been produced, The Count of Monte Cristo, if you've seen it. It's a great movie because it has injustice and justice. It's got right and wrong. And the Count of Monte Cristo was betrayed by, this is Edmond Dantès, who was betrayed by his best friend. And he was thrown into an Alcatraz-like dungeon where he suffered immensely for years. And then he frees himself from that slavery and bondage, that misery. And in his travels, he becomes very wealthy, finding a big treasure. He becomes the Mount of Monte Cristo. In his travels, he runs into some pirate-like people who are fighting, and they want to kill this poor guy who was a robber and a thief. And they challenge the Count, or Edmond Dantès, who later becomes the Count of Monte Cristo. They say, look, I tell you what, we'll let you live, or we'll let him live. Whoever kills the other will survive, and you can live and join our band. And so you find this man fighting this robber, this thief, this criminal. And he defeats him, and this criminal is lying on the ground, and he's got his sword, and he's ready to pierce him through. And he decides not to kill him. He decides to save his life. And that man dedicated his life to serving and living for the well-being of the Count of Monte Cristo. He was honest with him. He was open with him. He did what was best for the Count. Why? One reason. He couldn't get over the fact that he spared his life, that he did that. But you know, far greater than that is the love of Christ. Because he didn't just spare our lives and decide not to pierce us through with his judgment. No, he said, I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to die there for you. How could that not motivate us to live for him? For him who died and rose again. And that's the point of these verses here. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they might live, that they which live, we live though we were dead. We live because he's given us eternal life. He's given us his life at a great price. A ransom that was paid by him at the cross. That he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That is an intelligent, logical conclusion. That is our logical service of worship, to present ourselves, our bodies and everything in them, as a living sacrifice to him. Now, verse 16. Paul says that we now know man differently than when he lived under law. Things have changed. This is essentially a dispensational passage that if you don't see it that way, you're not going to understand it, because there are significant changes that have taken place. Here's one, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. What does that mean? It can only mean one thing. From this point on, Paul says, when he comes on the scene, now that God is creating something new, the body of Christ, now we do not see man with the distinctions, the human distinctions that were there before. What were those distinctions that were present prior to the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, there were clear distinctions between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's a big distinction. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Wherefore, Paul says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, we no longer know man after the flesh. We don't have the distinctions that were there before. In time past, we're Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That's a physical distinction. Called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Those distinctions are now done away with through the provision that Christ has made and the new message of the grace of God that we communicate today. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, who were at one time far away, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now the door is open for Jew and Gentile alike without any distinction. There were distinctions before, but now Paul says, we know no man after the flesh anymore. Those distinctions have disappeared. They've been done away with during this time when God is forming the body of Christ. Circumcision and uncircumcision. Jews and Gentiles. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And we could do a whole study on the distinctions that were present that are no longer present today. We just look at a couple. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Wherefore, where are speaking about the body of Christ that has been created in him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, no Gentile, no Jew anymore. Wherefore know we no man after the flesh. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, a flesh distinction, a physical human distinction, which was prevalent under law. Wherefore now know we no man after the flesh. No more distinctions. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. No more human distinctions. Now we know man differently. Man is all in the same boat. Man is all in the same condition. And man has all the same opportunities and advantages of having the ability and the possibility of coming to know Christ personally, not by being circumcised, not by becoming a proselyte, for those distinctions have been completely removed. We do not know man anymore after the flesh. There's no other way to understand this passage but to understand that those physical distinctions have been removed. We don't know man that way anymore. And as we will see, We also don't know Christ after the flesh anymore either. You see, today man is either complete in Christ or completely out of Christ. Those are the only two possibilities. No distinction between Jew and Gentile, no distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. You're either complete in Christ through faith in his work, by having been given the gift righteousness of God himself, by having received that which God gives in his grace, or you're completely outside of Christ. Those are the only two options. And that's a spiritual distinction. It's not a distinction that is a fleshly distinction, a human or physical distinction, or a racial distinction. No, it's either you're complete in Christ or completely out of Christ. And that's the bottom line. So we need to learn what the Apostle Paul teaches us, that the love of Christ is our motivator, that our lives are to be lived for him who died and rose again, and now we know no man after the flesh. And then, as we will see, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh in the past, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We know Christ differently. Christ has revealed himself differently than he revealed himself to the 12 apostles. He revealed himself from heaven differently than he revealed himself while he walked on this earth. And we'll see that in our next session.